All right, if you will turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll pray momentarily for them. Ephesians chapter 2, we're looking at verses 19 through 22. If you don't have a Bible, take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 977. 977. And we read, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we know we are completely dependent on Your grace, and so we pray much through this service. We pray at the beginning. We pray, we confess our sins. We pray for the needs of one another. We pray for this church. We pray now for this sermon because we're not here to entertain. We are here to worship You. We are here to seek Your face. And we're just trusting in You to work Your grace in our hearts, to conform us to Your image and will. So Father, we pray. We pray now, God, You bless this message, Father. Give us the ability to receive it and understand it and to take it with us and live it out. So bless us, Father. Bless this body. Bless Your temple, as we see here in this passage. We trust all this in Your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I've repeated throughout this study, the book of Ephesians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in and around the city of Ephesus. It was probably more like a chain letter that he wrote, not for just one church in that area, but for a number of these house churches in and around Ephesus. And so there's not a particular crisis that he's trying to deal with. He is sending this word of encouragement to them to encourage the believers in their faith. And so to do that, he did what is to be the way we are encouraged now as we go to, we are reminded of of God's promises, what God has done for us. In the first half of Ephesians, that is what the book is about. That's what the letter is about, is reminding the Ephesian believers what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. Reminding them of their identity, the security they have in Christ, so that by that confidence they have in Christ and who they are in Christ, then the second half of the book, they can live out the commands, the specific commands that Paul gives them to do. And so we've been in that first half. And particularly we've been recently in chapter 2. And the focus in chapter 2, as we think about God's promises, what He has done for us, our identity, Paul has been laying out how we were once alienated from God, separated from Him because of our sin. And through Christ, we have been reconciled to God. Reconciled to Him. Now we have a personal relationship now with Him. He has satisfied all the judgment that was against us was satisfied. The wrath of God was satisfied in Christ, and now we have peace with God. And so the first half of chapter 2 is focused more on that personal relationship we have with God, that God has reconciled us to Himself. The second half of chapter 2, it focuses on how that reconciliation with God results in us being reconciled to a people, the people of God. And so that's where we've been the last few weeks. And so in verses 11 through 18, The section we've been in is 11 through 22, but we've up to this point we've dealt with 11 through 18. And there, Paul has laid out again how we were alienated and separated from God and our fellow man. But through Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled to God and to a people who have also been reconciled to God. And so the final section of chapter 2, beginning at verse 19, says, "So then." Okay? And so, "so then" refers to implications of what's come before then. It's before it. What's stated, and then it says, "so then," as a result of what's stated before, we have this. Okay? So today, we are looking at the implications of what it means to be reconciled to God and His people. What are the implications of being reconciled to God and His people? And using three different metaphors, Paul describes this new people and community that has been formed through Christ. The Jews, as the people of God, are being, in a sense, replaced by what verse 15 calls one new man. Okay, the Jews aren't being excluded completely. It's just now these Gentiles are being, the rest of the world, the rest of the nations of the world are being brought in along with some of the Jews, brought in and establishing a new people with one common denominator, and that is Jesus Christ. We could call it the church. When we speak of that, particularly the invisible church, that is those who have truly been born again and saved. But it's a new people that has been reconciled to God. And so what we're looking at today is the implications of this new people being brought together. And so what we see here is Paul giving us a number of characteristics that describe this new people, this new community, this new society. And it's important for us to understand these characteristics so that we as individual Christians understand our corporate identity as part of this people of God, and so then, and so we understand how we are to live in this particular local context of believers, this new people, and also how we relate to this new people as spread out across the world. Okay, so that's the focus today: understanding the characteristics of this new people, the church that has been created by God's grace in Jesus Christ. So the first point, again, I've got the outline in the bulletin, but our first point is we are united but different. United but different. Look there at verse 19. Paul says again, "So then," here's the implication, "you are no longer strangers and aliens." Okay? So then, in light of the fact that we were strangers and aliens before, separated from God, which brought conflict in all of our human relationships, but now we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, we are no longer strangers and aliens with each other. Now, the immediate context, of course, that Paul's talking about, again, are the Jews and the Gentiles. And as we know, as we've talked about before, for centuries, they had a lot of hostility between each other, right? But through faith in Christ, individuals from the Jewish community and from the Gentile communities have been forgiven and saved by God. And the result of that new union with God through Christ results in union with all those who have been united to Christ. This is a reality based on what Christ has done for us. This is a reality of position and identity. This is who we are now through Jesus Christ. Through Christ, we have been made a part of the people of God. As verse 5 says, we covered a few weeks ago, God has made us alive. Verse 13 says that we've been brought near to God through the blood of Christ. But that's everybody. Paul is speaking of everybody who has put their trust in Christ to save them. So based on all of our individual identities in Christ, now we are no longer strangers and aliens to each other. So instead, verse 19 says, we are fellow citizens with the saints. The word saints there refers to the whole body of Christians everywhere. And all of us who have been saved are now fellow citizens with all other Christians. Now, in Scripture, when we see reference to citizenship, it typically refers to a kingdom or a nation. And so the Jews and Gentiles were a people of different kingdoms and nations with great hostility between them. But through Christ, God has made a new kingdom, is what Paul is telling us here. It's a heavenly kingdom that brings people from all these different kingdoms into this new one. And as you see in this text, there is only one common bond, Jesus Christ. They have different languages, different cultures, different religious backgrounds. But they are brought together to be a new people, fellow citizens, Paul says, with one common bond, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, in other words, great diversity comes together because of one greater commonality, you see. And that is what is to characterize, then, the people of God. That is what is to characterize the people of God. Much diversity, but brought together by a greater commonality. Okay? And that's why, for instance, folks, we can never, as Christians, have a simple America first mentality. Sure, we can promote the rule of law. We should promote the rule of law and the defense of our borders. Okay? We're commanded that in Scripture to uphold, to support our leaders and uphold the laws of our government. That's true. That's reasonable. But not a simple America first mentality, because we have people on the other side of those borders that we have a much deeper relationship with. For instance, I still believe, as the Scripture teaches, that the road is broad that leads to destruction. The road is narrow that leads to eternal life. So regardless of what people think about the condition of Christianity in America, I believe that the majority of Americans don't know Christ as Savior and Lord. And so the reality of that is that many people that you are citizens with in this country, you are going to be separated from for all eternity as they suffer in hell under God's judgment upon them. Okay? But there are people from other nations that you are fellow citizens with that you are going to spend all eternity with around the throne of God, worshiping your Savior and Lord together. And so, we need to be mindful of their plight. Many are persecuted and lack religious freedom. So we need to pray for them and call on our politicians to promote religious freedom and tolerance around the world. That's the best way the gospel goes forth, is to have the religious freedom for us, for it to go forth. Baptists have oftentimes been a persecuted people, even in New England, because we weren't the official religion of that particular established colony where we lived. And that's why the colony of Rhode Island was first established. It was established for Baptists, Roger Williams, seeking that first colony to uphold religious freedom. That's why we have the First Baptist Church of America in Providence, Rhode Island, pictured right outside our library to remember our heritage and our past. So based on Scripture and history, we need to be mindful of our fellow citizens in all the world, our fellow believers. But ultimately, I don't think this is about just ethnic origins. This example of Jew and Gentile coming together in Christ means that the people of God and the local church is to be a place where people of all kinds of backgrounds can feel like they belong as long as they share the one common bond of faith in Christ. If you think about it, if God is sovereignly working to save the lost, and He is not a God who shows favoritism to the rich or the poor, then you would assume that God is going to save people of all walks of life. He's going to save men and women. He's going to save white and black. He's going to save young and old. He's going to save Yankees and rednecks, highly educated and high school dropouts, the self-righteous and the alcoholic, really cool people and socially awkward people. And I think Paul is saying we should feel a common bond with all these people, no matter how different we are, because we have a bond that supersedes all the other bonds. Now, I need to correct one thing, though. A couple weeks ago, when I got into this a little bit, I'm afraid I may have misspoken. I pointed out that I didn't think we are different enough in this church as if we have a lot of control over this. I do think the more mindful of the picture Scripture gives of what the church should look like can help us correct some of our attitudes that hinder diversity in the church. But still, ultimately, this is a work of God. You see, God works His grace in all kinds of people, okay? And He works His grace in the church as our understanding of the gospel grows and our hope in Christ grows, okay? As He's working His grace in us and our understanding of the gospel grows and our hope in Christ grows, what will happen is we will become less and less attached to all the other cultural identities that the world has given us. More and more as we grow in Christ, our identity in Him will become all that matters. And when that happens in our community of believers, and God is working sovereignly in all kinds of people, we will see more and more diversity in this church. And it's not us doing it. It is us but using the means of grace to grow in our faith and our understanding and our love for God. And as He's doing this transformation in us, and as He's working sovereignly in the world, bringing people to faith in Him, what's going to happen? It's going to bring a lot of diversity in here. And when that happens, when you see a room full of people that are really different, and you can't figure out any other commonalities between them, except one, that they worship the same God, that they worship Jesus Christ, that they believe and hope in the same gospel, then God will truly be glorified. God will be glorified. God will be seen more clearly. And more people will be pointed to Him. So that is one of the characteristics of this new people, that God is calling these different people from all walks of life to this one commonality, faith in Jesus Christ, the gospel. We will be united around that gospel, yet so, so different in many, many other ways. So, that's our first characteristic. That brings us to our second point and our second metaphor in verse 19. After declaring believers to be fellow citizens, he says, and members of the household of God. Now, In Mark Dever and Jamie Dunlap's book, A Compelling Community, they describe two aspects of relationships in the church. One is breadth, which is what we were just talking about. There should be a breadth, meaning that relationships stretch over great social distances. But the other characteristic is depth. Relationships in a church should have great depth. And I think that is the point of Paul using the example of the family. Now, I know it might not be the case for everyone, but most people have some understanding of how family can oftentimes be the deepest relationships we have. We live together. We share bonds and relationships that don't ever end except in death. We typically feel more comfortable calling on a family member for help than we would perhaps a good friend. Maybe we think we don't want to ruin a good friendship, but hey, family, they're stuck with us, right? So I'll call them and put them out instead of my friend. We will oftentimes allow them to know things. We'll oftentimes allow family to know things about us that no one else does. And it's because, again, there is such a sense of belonging to a family that creates this depth oftentimes. Well, folks, Paul says that is what has happened when Christ made us this one new people in Him. He made us family. Now, I don't disregard this. I'm sorry, don't disregard this because you don't think you see evidence of this in the church today. It's like I tell husbands in marriage counseling. Scripture teaches that the husband is the leader of the family. Regardless of what we think, regardless of whether a husband is a good leader or a bad leader, either way, God looks at the husband as the leader of the family. Well, in the same way, the church may be a close, healthy family or a distant and dysfunctional family, but Christ has made us a family. That's our position. That's our identity, regardless of our attitude. And if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior and joined this particular local body, let me assure you, you belong. It doesn't matter if you consider yourself a strong or weak believer. You are still a member of the family, not based on your own opinion or ours, but on the finished work of Christ. He made you a member of the family when He died in your place and shed His own blood. And when you put your faith in Him, you were adopted by the Father, and instantly you gained a bunch of brothers and sisters. Like them or not. And the depth of your relationship with your brothers and sisters is then simply contingent on the depth of you and your spiritual siblings' dependence on Christ. Let me say that again. The depth of your relationships with your brothers and sisters, I'm speaking of the depth of your relationship with the other people in this church, okay, is contingent on the depth you and your spiritual brothers and sisters depend on Christ. Their dependence on Christ. And in fact, one thing that Dever and Dunlap do a great job in bringing out is that the more different, think about it, the more different we all are in worldly things, the deeper our relationship in Christ can oftentimes go. Because you see, we don't have anything else in common to waste our time talking about. For instance, I'm a big sports fan. Okay, I love sports, and I love talking about sports. And so if I am with someone, if I'm around others who love sports, I can spend a lot of time talking about sports. Okay? That's something we have in common. We both like, and we can spend a whole lot of time. My wife is like, yes, way too much talking about sports. So, but when I've got someone that I'm hanging out with who hates sports but loves Jesus, then we have a much better chance to talk about Jesus, which of course always goes a lot deeper than sports. So next time you are having a conversation with another believer, and you finish talking about the first or the second topic in your conversation, and you're trying to come up with something else, bring up Jesus. Bring up Jesus. Next time you're sitting at a table in the fellowship hall, you know, you've gone through your first couple conversations, bring up Jesus. Bring up Jesus. Share a recent spiritual struggle or praise or something you learned recently in your personal Bible study. Or ask them a question about something in the sermon, maybe, that you didn't understand. Or share a prayer request and a need in your life. Or ask them how they are doing and what you can pray for them about. You see, folks, the very nature of our relationship as the people of God takes the depth of our relationship to a level that even a parent-child or a husband-wife relationship can't go without the Lord. And of course, what makes it most possible is our ability to forgive. You see, oftentimes, a husband and wife relationship can become cold over the years. Too many sins are committed with no ability to forgive. And resentment builds up over time. But as believers who have known the grace and forgiveness of Christ, we have an ability to forgive that unbelievers don't have. And instead of walking out on each other, as family members can sometimes do, we stick it out and we work it out and forgive as Christ forgave us. And that just causes our relationships to go even deeper. See, folks, when there are people whose hope is in Christ alone, their lives, their relationships share a depth like no other. If you truly seek, when you're together, just continue to encourage your bond in Christ, speaking of Jesus, sharing your spiritual lives together, that will go far deeper than even in a relationship between a husband and wife. It is supposed to be the most intimate of all. That is the reality of those of us who have been reconciled to God and reconciled to each other. There is a breadth that can bring really different people together. And there's a depth that goes farther than any other relationship can go. So that is our second characteristic. And that brings us to our third. This new community, this new people that we've been made a part of is dependent on Scripture. Verse 20 introduces the third metaphor of the passage, a building. The people of God are like a kingdom. They're like a family. And now, Paul compares them to a building. Paul says in verse 20 that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, in the gospel accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus, we see that out of all his disciples, he called these 12 specific men that he would also refer to as apostles, who would serve as the leaders of the church. Paul would be added later by Jesus after Christ rose from the dead. Some scholars include James or perhaps Barnabas. James was Jesus' half-brother, and Barnabas, who, served with Paul his first missionary journey. Some disagree and say they shouldn't be a part of that, but regardless, it was a very limited group. And they were given the direct responsibility by Christ to continue his ministry through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Paul refers to this ministry as the good deposit in 2 Timothy 1:14, meaning that Christ gave the deposit of the gospel to the apostles who were to faithfully pass it on to others, who were also then to faithfully preserve it and faithfully pass it on to others as well, and also down the line. Now, they had others called prophets who were given the gift to teach, and sometimes were even given visions of future events like Agabus in Acts chapter 21. But everything they said was in submission to the instructions of the apostles chosen by God. And so since their office, the apostles' office, would come to an end, the Spirit led them to write down their accounts of Christ. And so from that, we get the New Testament. We get the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Spirit moved in Luke to record Acts with the direction of Peter and Paul as they testify to how God worked through their ministries. The Spirit inspired Paul to write the letters like Ephesians. And there's the writings of James and John and Peter. All this was brought together, which we call the New Testament. And the New Testament represents what Paul refers here to the apostles and the prophets. This new community was established or founded through the teachings of the apostles and prophets as given to them by Christ. And that's why Christ is called the cornerstone. A cornerstone is used to align a building, align the rest of the building, the foundation, the walls, everything is aligned to this cornerstone, and that is who Christ is. So the foundation, the teachings of the apostles and prophets are aligned to Christ, and of course they wrote down what he gave them, and it became the New Testament, which is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So when we look at this passage, when we look at the church, the foundation of the church being the apostles and the prophets, he's saying the Scriptures, that the Word of God, the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament together is the foundation of the church. And so folks, that is why this pulpit is in the middle of this stage. Other denominations will have the pulpit over on the side. We put it right here in the middle for a reason, to say it is the center of our church life. It is the foundation, the preaching of the Word, the Scriptures. That is why we include a 15-minute message on Sunday nights and encourage you to be a part of a Sunday school hour. That is why we encourage you to meet with other members during the week and for further encouragement in the Word. The life of our church is centered and dependent on Scripture, because Scripture is the foundation of the church. Without it, we fall apart. Without it, when the trials of life come or the challenges of our society come, we would be blown around and crumble. As Jesus says in Matthew 7, he speaks of a house built on the rock that can withstand the storm, and the house that is built on the sand that does not survive the storms. Folks, this house, which is, as Paul's describing, the people of God, the church, is built on Christ the rock, the cornerstone, who gave us the Scriptures, our solid foundation. Folks, much of a Christian's struggles in this life is due to a lack of faith and continued struggle with sin. You look at most of the problems in your life, you can probably trace it back to lack of faith. Not all times, I'm not saying everything, but I'm saying a lot of the things we look back on our life and say, oh, I wish this could have been different, that could have been different. A lot of it goes back oftentimes to our lack of faith and our ongoing struggle with sin. And a root cause of this lack of faith and struggle with sin is a lack of knowledge and understanding of Scripture. The reason we get tossed around, battered and bruised, is because we're not anchored. We're not set on that solid foundation. We've slid over into some sand. And a lot of that reason is because we don't even know any better. We lack the knowledge. We lack the understanding. So folks, we got to read. We got to read Scripture. In our day and time, I can say we got to listen to Scripture. I'm not talking about just a sermon. I mean, you can go online and listen to Scripture. However, we got to feed ourselves on the Word of God, our foundation. Folks, we got to turn off our TVs. We got to turn off our smartphones, our social media, our video games. We've got to read. We need to be spending time with other believers discussing the Scriptures. If reading Scripture bores you, get with somebody else and read together. Encourage each other. Kind of like a workout, you know? I always do better work it out when I'm working out with somebody. It holds me accountable. Get with somebody that encourages you, that helps you. Get together with others and read the Bible. Discuss this week's sermon or choose a book from the library on a topic of Scripture and read that with someone. Regardless, folks, the center of our lives should be Scripture. Let me put it this way. It should be such a part of our lives that if you ever run into someone you hadn't seen in a long time at a restaurant or a store, and you know, what's the usual question? What have you been up to lately? You think about it. You should really be able to say, well, I've been reading the Bible a lot. I've been reading Scripture a lot. That should be true. It should be the foundation, the center of our lives. And of course, what kind of conversations might that open up? What you been reading? You know? That is the foundation of who we are. Church, the new people of God, is we are people of the Word. That is our foundation. Christ, our cornerstone. And that brings us to our fourth point. Our fourth point is that we are a dwelling place for God. Look at verses 21 and 22, which say, in whom, speaking of Christ, in Christ, the whole structure being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling for God by the Spirit. Now there's a couple of things to point out here. First, the structure, the building referring to the new people of God, has been joined together in one person, Jesus Christ. That is the only way that this society, this community, this people it exists, is because Christ is the only way to God. And His death removed God's anger against the sinner. Christ paid for our sin in His sacrifice of the cross in our place. To become part of this new society, you must trust in Christ as your Savior and Lord. And I would be more than willing to help you understand this more clearly after the service. So if you don't know Christ as your Savior, come and talk to me afterwards, and let me help you understand more, and Lord willing, begin a life in Christ. So for all of us who have trusted in Christ, though, We have been joined to this structure, Paul tells us, that is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. A temple is where the divine is supposed to dwell and His people come to worship Him. Of course, we know the Gentiles had their temples to their gods, but of course they weren't true gods, and so they would come to these places of worship and do all these things in vain because there was no God to hear them. On the flip side, the Jews had their own temple to their God in Jerusalem, and for many years, their God was present. Their God was real, and their God could hear the prayers and respond. But as Ezekiel 10 shows us, the prophet Ezekiel was given a vision where God left the temple in judgment on the Jews for their sin. But He promised to return once their judgment was fulfilled. But His return was not quite what the Jews expected. He returned not in a building with bricks and mortar. Instead, He returned in the flesh of a man who was the true temple that the old temple pointed to. God had promised to dwell in a building before in order to be with His people, but in the true temple, God dwelt in a man, the man Jesus Christ, in order to be with His people. And as the old temple, as in the old temple, sinners could come and make sacrifices for their sin, in the new temple, God made the sacrifice for us by sacrificing Himself in the person of Christ. It was a sacrifice for all of us who trust in Him. And He has united Himself to us, and we are now part of the temple of Christ where God dwells. But the difference between Christ's temple and the Jewish temple, other than instead of a building, it's in a people, okay, is that God will never leave the temple of Christ. He has given us His Spirit in verse 22 so that we won't ever go astray, at least not far. God promises to finish what He has started in us. We are most assuredly a very imperfect people. God allows that for now to show that our hope and our salvation is in Him and His mercy alone. But one day He will make us perfect. And we all should long for that day. But we can rest assured until that day, as we sang earlier, He will hold us fast. He will hold us fast. We will continue to grow more and more into that holy temple. And the evidence, I mean, we're promised this. We're promised that He will finish what He started in us. This isn't, okay, this is what we got to do to make this happen. No, this is God's promises to us. This is our identity. We have been reconciled to God through Christ, and He has reconciled us to Himself. He has reconciled us to a people, and He has brought us into a union through Christ, Christ being the true temple. We've been brought in. We're being built up in Him as a holy temple to praise our Lord. To worship Him, to glorify Him. That is a position we've been given. If you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, you are in this temple, the people of God. At the same time, the evidence that we are part of this temple, that we are in Christ, being built up in Him, is that we continue to depend on His Word. We depend on Christ. We depend on the Scriptures. And that we love one another deeply, no matter how different we are. That is the implications. Those are the characteristics of a people who have been reconciled to God and to each other. Depend on Scripture. It's the center of our lives, of our faith, of our union here as the people of God. And we love each other deeply in Christ, no matter how different we are. With that, let's pray.